What I'd like to talk about today is power. Power? What I want to talk about power for? Well, power in relationship to us as Christians and the whole concept of power. I wonder if we have the right idea about power and how it should be used in our relationship with power. How should we think about this concept? What kind of power? Well, governmental power, because we know that God tells us that we should seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then we look into Revelation 2, verse 26. One of the promises he gives to the churches is that they will have power over the nations. In Revelation 2, 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces, as I also received from my Father." So, actually, what he's doing here is quoting from the second psalm. Let's turn back to Psalm 2 and see the context of what is being said here and to see if we understand it. Some people think that, I remember one Spokesman Club years ago in another area someplace, that in Table Topics, this thing about government and so forth and the world tomorrow and what would you do about something that's happening at that particular time in world affairs. And one of the fellows got up and says, "I just nuke them. I just wipe them out. You know, if you had the power, you know." And in some cases that might be a solution. But in other cases it might not be the right solution. And I think we need to have the right concept of what it means to have power. Everybody has some power. You will have power, I have power to some degree, power of our circumstances, how to handle them, and so forth, families and so forth, job and so forth, and economic power. But I'm talking about power that has to do with governmental power. Over here in Psalm, the second chapter, it's a very interesting psalm. And it's actually speaking about the day of the Lord. It's a prophecy about the day of the Lord when Christ returns, and he's going to find these kings of the earth in opposition to him and bringing their armies down to Jerusalem to fight and oppose what Christ is bringing, and oppose Christ himself. Actually, they probably don't even know it's Christ. Probably will have been deceived even there by Satan. But whatever the case, it's interesting when you see the context of this second psalm, that's not talking about people, having power over people so much. It's what you do with their leaders, how you handle their leaders, their kings, and so forth. "Why do the nations rage," verse 1, "and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh because he sees the impossibility of them actually being able to be triumphant over God. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." It's interesting that another place in the Bible, in Isaiah 24, verses 21 to 22, it actually says that God is going to take the kings of the earth and put them in prison for a while. And he's going to come and visit them after several days. So he's not going to wipe them all out even when he comes. He's going to get rid of their armies, get rid of their military power, and then he's going to get rid of their political power too by taking them into a prison for a while, and then he's going to deal with them. So when you look at that in context of what he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them, the kings, in his deep displeasure. And then he says, "I'll put my king on my holy hill of Zion, declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance, to the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them.'" Here's a famous quote. It's used in Revelation 2:26, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's talking about governments. He's talking about leaders, talking about those who have the power over people in this world. And we know of some disastrous things that have come because of some of the leaders of these nations and have influenced people enough to follow them, and then a disaster has followed because of their unrighteous and unholy and wicked and evil ways and doctrines and teachings they had about how to handle different things. And so we see that in the 6,000 years of our history, where the kings and leaders have oppressed people in many cases. Not every government, not everybody who's been in government has done that, no. Some have been helpful and useful and very serviceable. Most of the people in government usually are that way. They accommodate things that need to be done. But certainly the leaders have this bent sometimes, especially dictatorial ones and Gentile ones that have been through history cause of much suffering and death and evil. And that is what God is getting at. I was reading a book by Barbara Tuchman called The First Salute. It's kind of an interesting book, bringing out about how the Dutch, little Dutch island of Eustatius, you never heard of it, in Caribbean, was a place that we were able to deal with and get a lot of our gunpowder and the ammunition and so forth from them to get through the Revolutionary War against England. And if it wasn't for this little island and what they're willing to trade with us, we weren't really a country yet, even hardly, that we probably would have lost. And very few people know about this, but it's interesting. What she says about power here is so interesting. She's talking about Louis the 14th of England, or not England, of France back then, who was always in a war, seemed like, with somebody in the continent or England. Since he was a king since he's 5 years old, Louis the 14th, and had fed so long on autocratic command that his appetite grew by what it fed on, and it needed to be satisfied by continual increase. He wanted to increase his borders at the expense of other countries, of course. The appetite for power is old and irrepressible in humankind, and in action almost always destructive. When exercised for the seizure of territory or suppression of liberties, it cannot be said to add to the welfare or happiness or improve the quality of life of those it rules, nor bring content to the ruler. What is it good for? Like somebody said, what is good war good for? For power. It's an inveterate activity of our species and is largely a waste of time. Between Genghis Khan and Hitler, Louis the Fourth, and his primary exponent, reflecting this era, which Lord Acton said, one thing to say about power, he said, was one of abject idolatry of power. When laws both human and divine are made to yield to the intoxication of authority and reign of will. And it talks about some other wars. There was a 100-year war one time in Europe, and another one was a 30-year war. They seemed like they could never quit, killing each other off and murdering people and taking their goods and stealing things and causing a lot of pain and suffering. But we see that it still continues to this day. I was reading this yesterday in the New Time magazine about Iran and Saudi Arabia. You probably don't know it, but the king of Saudi Arabia just died. He was 90 years old. So a younger ancestor took over, 79, and the Saudi family universally runs that whole peninsula there. It's interesting because the Sunnis, they're Sunnis. And the Iranians are Shiites more. And so they aren't of the same branch of Islam. And so that causes a problem already. And then Yemen, as you probably saw in the paper, that's had a coup, and the people from Iran are backing that. They're helping them down there in that coup. And so Saudi Arabia is now worried about Yemen down there and so forth, and it's causing more and more tension. But it's rather interesting. See, there's also bitter competition over the model of governance, if any, will replace a largely secular but often ruthlessly authoritarian one that has recent decades kept a lid on domestic discord for most Arab countries. As these Arab strongmen have been toppled in Iraq by the U.S. military and in Egypt, Tunisia, and Libya by popular movements, the competition to replace them has been largely been between what we think of as liberalism of the Arab Spring and the rigid, often violent versions of Islam exemplified by ISIS. The Saudi monarchy, one of the few stable regimes remaining, is determined to survive by treading a cautious path that avoids both extremes. It won't be easy. Then he says, but among these many intersecting fault lines, the one that dominates and sublimates all others is a fierce struggle for regional influence between the Middle East's two most powerful nation states, Saudi Arabia and Iran. Both rivals are authoritarian, Iran ruled by the mullahs and Saudi Arabia by the Al-Saud monarchs. Each sees itself as the center of the Islamic world, that they're the greatest, they're the best. Yes, Iran is a majority Shiite and Saudi Arabia majority Sunni, but their rivalry has less to do with Islamic sectarianism than with, guess what, pure power. They want power to have the influence all over the Middle East, both nations. They're just like the one man said, it's like an idolatry. They got power and they want more power. They think that they've got the best government, they got the best people, and they got the best ideology and so forth, whatever. And so they are better equipped to rule than the other guy. That is as old as 6,000 years. And you found it, if you read history, you'll find that that's why there have been wars. Lust for other people's land. Lust for other people's thing. It's like it says in the book of James. Why do you war? Because you're lust. Your desire to have what other people have. Illegal taking over their land, their people, their wealth, their businesses, and so forth, whatever. And so you can be the one in power. It's arrogant. And it's certainly that's one we suffered from a great deal. So we're, in the United States especially, we have been afraid of anybody who was too powerful. Even Winston Churchill said that, I don't care what country it is, whoever controls Europe is our automatic enemy. And I don't care if it's the French or the Germans or whoever it is, if they control the whole continent there, they're going to come after us. And they're going to be a threat to England and our shipping and our trade and all that. So he said that was like a principle. If the French are in control, like in Napoleon, they're automatically enemy because Napoleon had most of Europe. And they're reaching out to even come over to England and try to invade England. And they changed their mind. Things worked out. The weather wasn't good and all kinds of other things. Hitler tried it too, but then the thing didn't work out for him to come across that way. Didn't stop the Romans. They came across and they invaded England, didn't they? But, and that's way back a long time ago. But be it as it may, it's rather interesting that we're in the kingdom of God, we're going to be given power. And I think it's kind of interesting. It's the power over the nations. But then why does Christ say, if you use your talents for good, and you serve God in the right way, you're going to have rulership over what? Not a nation, a city. Maybe two cities, maybe three cities. Not a big deal. You start small. And I think that's what's going to happen in the world tomorrow. We'll probably start with one city or two cities and administrate and try to work that and try to make that bring those people around to following God's way and repent and turn to his way and live a good life. And it's automatically going to grow in Israel. And then it's going to be a wonderful example for other nations. And they're going to come and see that too. It's kind of interesting. I'm reading this one book about power. I didn't read the whole book. Power Principle by Blaine Lee. And page 9, he talks about three paths to power. And it's rather interesting. You look at it, and I kind of did a little meditating about it. And it's really interesting. He says the first option for power is people are afraid not to submit to the power. Perhaps this person has the capacity, authority, or ability to intimidate or bully people to do something unpleasant or uncomfortable to other people. Is this person powerful because they can hurt others in some way or embarrass them or humiliate them or impose sanctions against them, fire them, or take away something from them? If they're afraid that this powerful person could do something to them, and they're fearful, then they'll give their power to this person. Hitler be one case, Genghis Khan, you know, Idi Amin, so many others in history, and even in business, of course. That's number one, by fear. Power by fear. The communist system in Russia, the Bolsheviks, fear. If you said anything against the government, you could be sent to a slave labor camp, gulag, or murdered, shot in the back of the head. If you said anything, even told a joke about Stalin, you could get shot for that. Fear. And then the second option, this person might be influential to others because of what they can do for them. This is what they call let's make a deal, kind of a ruler, you know. Say, if we're in there, we'll do this for you. Do you ever hear that in politicians when they're running? Yes, if I'm in there and our party's in there, we're going to give you more benefits. We're going to help you. We're going to help the country come out of recession. And we're going to get you rolling again. And America's going to be going again. And you'll be employed. We'll get you employment. And so we'll make a deal. We promise you things that you want and we can do for you. And sometimes they do that. And so they have government by expectation or something they can do for you. I have something to exchange for your time and effort. I can give you information. I can give you opportunity. I can give you resources. I can give you power. I got every something you want if you give me what I want, a deal. That's like Congress, you know, up to the time of our present situation, up to a point. There was a lot of compromise, wasn't there, to get a deal through. Lyndon Johnson was called the great compromiser. He dealt with the Republican side and Democrats, and made a compromise and got things through. Now, I'm not saying everything he did is correct and right. I don't know about that. But I'm just saying, let's make a deal. And so, that sounds like a good deal. I'll vote for them or I'll support them or whatever because they'll help us that way. The third option is interesting. It represents an entirely different approach and different kind of power. This category suggests that the person you believe is powerful is someone others believe in, someone they can honor, someone they can respect. They comply with the person's wishes because they want what he or she wants. Whether he is there or checking up on them or paying them, it does not matter. They believe in them and they believe in both ways. As a consequence, people willingly and wholeheartedly give themselves to what they ask of them. So the person has power with others, not over them, with power, with them, and not over them. And I think that best describes what the mature type of power we'll have in the kingdom of God. When I was thinking of this, though, thinking like the first one's really bad, you know, fear. Second one, make it a deal, not good either. The last one's the best. That's right. But if you think about it, at the beginning of the world tomorrow, God is going to use what? Fear. going to destroy these armies, the political power, and the military power of these nations. And they're going to be fearful. They're going to say, this guy can wipe us out. God, he's the real God. He can wipe out our whole country. And the people who survive in those countries are going to be fearful. But you'll get their attention, that's for sure. And then the second thing comes when they come in and they see what's happened in Israel, where the economy is revived by the kingdom of God. People are happy. People have food to eat. They have good crops. They have good weather. The children are happy. There's dancing in the streets. There's no war. There's no sickness and so forth. These people from other countries come in and they'll say, oh, this is like the paradise. It's wonderful. Why is that? Well, because these people keep the commandments. They keep God's commandments, and they do what he says. And so they do have wonderful blessings, good things. This is, let's make a deal side, you know. Look, when they go back, says, those people have food to eat. We don't have any food to eat. They have good weather. We have terrible weather. They have everything good. They have no hospitals. Nobody's sick anymore. And everybody's sick here, you know. And but what are they doing? Well, they made a deal, a covenant, a deal with God, and he's blessing them with these wonderful things if they do what he tells them to do, keeping the commandments. So the word is going to spread, and finally these other countries are going to see that. So they have to say, let's make a deal. Then the third thing that comes along is the people start living God's way, and they see, you know, this really pays, and it's really good, and I really like it. It's a wonderful way to live. I'm so happy to live in peace now with my neighbors. Don't have to fight them for 30 years or 100 years. but I get along with them, and we work, and we help each other, and we live with love and so forth instead of hate, something we always wanted. And so we love this way of life. They come to real conversion then. And they come to do it because they voluntarily are willing to do it after they've seen the value of doing it. So it's kind of interesting. It's kind of like a process. Now, I think about it even in the church. Now, I'm not saying everybody thinks this way or thought this way, but a lot of people seemed to me, when I first came into church, thought this way. Fear. Fear was one of the things. Not all of them. But one of them was that I hope, you know, if I do this and I follow God's way, then I'm promised I won't go into the tribulation, right? That I won't get killed. My family won't get killed. It would hurt and pain and suffering, and I'll be taken to a place of safety. That probably was even more important to us than dying in a lake of fire. You know, that, I mean, it was closer to us. It's, you know, more proximitous to our lives. And I'm not saying that did enter in too, certainly. Eternal death, and of course responsibility we have to repent and accept Christ as our Savior in a real genuine way. But it was a basically kind of the start in a way. It kind of motivated us to say, you know, I don't want to die. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want my family to get hurt. And if I do this, I'm promised that I won't get hurt. And then the second thing comes in, I'll make a deal, because God said, now if you do this, you keep the commandments, I will bless you, and things will go. You haven't seen that yet because you haven't experienced it yet. But as you start experiencing, you say, you know, this, that's right. It does work. God's way does work. And then you come to the point where you repent or you really see the value of it and you have it internalized that God's way is right. And you love it because it is right. And it is showing true love towards God and the neighbors. So it's interesting that power kind of is an interesting subject to think about. And, you know, when I was thinking about this last week, and Mr. Haefeli brought out an interesting scripture over here in Philippians 4. And I thought about this, how are we going to rule in the world tomorrow? And it's actually giving us instructions right now how to do it. Giving us principles of how to be a good person, to be a person that is respected and honored. It's the way you are yourself. Philippians 4. in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, that's an interesting thing. You think about governing a nation or a city, whatever. Would you be known as a gentle person to the population? Would you be known as, the other word for it here is honorable. And there are other words too. Means noble. Nope, the other word is noble too. But rejoice. Your purpose, you're one who can be honored. One who is moderate. It says in another, I think in the King James Version, moderate. Let your moderation be known to all men. And if a person is moderate, they aren't extremists, are they? a moderate person doesn't stand out a lot themselves as people. They kind of fit in. They are willing to work with people. They have some patience. I got a foretaste of what was going to be said a little later. So we learn to be gentle and moderate and kind and thoughtful to other people now, and that's the kind of leader that God wants. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's how we should be thankful to God and all the time. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 8, whatever things are true. These are the kind of rulers that God wants. These are the kind of leaders he wants. This kind of kings he wants. Ones who are truthful. Never lie. Never tell an untruth. Never deceive people. But you say whatever he says, you could take it to the bank. One of the top leaders we have in our particular church group now, everything he told me he would do, he did. He kept every promise he gave me, personally. And I've seen that in years of experience. And like we were talking at the table one time, and he said, well, you don't have to say everything you know, but what you say needs to be the truth. And I agree with that 100%. That's right. Some things you don't want to say because it would hurt people or whatever and have a bad effect. And it won't be helpful, even though things are there which you would say would be true. So, you know, cover sin, you know, in some cases because of, it's repented of and all that. Why bring it out again and hurt somebody's feelings or hurt their view and whatever of other people? So you should be truthful. Whatever things are noble. So you're going to be a noble leader. You need to be a noble leader. And another word for this is honest. In the old King James Version, sometimes I like the old King James Version in some ways other than that. But you look that up and you find honorable or honest. Noble. You can be honored because you're honorable. What if things are just? In other words, the kind of people God wants are just people, careful people. Not careful people in that way, in the wrong way, but I'm thinking careful in their judgments, careful in their decisions, careful in what they do to affect themselves or other people. Another word for just is equity, being equal. Not having, a great love for this one person and no love for the other person, and so you rule in one's favor because he's a good friend of yours, a buddy. That would be unjust, wouldn't it? According to the Bible, and so forth. So you want to be fair and just on everything you would do, and that's the kind of kings God wants. What if everything's are pure? You think about these things because God wants us to be pure in our religion and undefiled, to visit the fatherless and the widow, to help them and to support them and take care of them, and also be unspotted from the world, as it says. Pure religion. whatever things are lovely. Not ones who compromise with the falsehood. You see that in some of the kings of Israel, like Jehu. I was reading about him, and he was actually anointed by God, told by a man to go and anoint him as a king. This was long after David, long after Solomon. And actually that was, he took special care to have him anointed a king, where other ones just were elected by people or by assassination, sometimes in the palace, so the next guy, the son took over, or he was assassinated, so some servant took over, or something like that, in Israel especially, not in Judah so much. But Judah was bad too. But whatever things are lovely, what are good things, lovely things, things that where love is associated. You know, the Holy Spirit is power. You have that power now, the power of the Holy Spirit, but also there's two other things added there, remember. Power, love, and a sound mind. You have to have them all. And power by itself, just like one person way back when said, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, sometimes that's true with human governments, but not with God's government. Absolute government or absolute power by God is used in a right way, just way, lovely way. All these things apply. Whatever things are good, report, as Mr. Franks was just bringing out about good reports. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things you have received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So these are not only, this is not the only place where it talks about different attributes of kings and priests and God's government, but you look at that, and you look at the point of being a world of righteousness, and you seek God's righteousness, then you're going to be automatically with the right kind of way of thinking for the kingdom of God. If it's for other reasons, well, maybe we won't be there. If we want the power for our own gratification, that would be wrong. The only reason we'd want the power is so we can help people and do good. Like it says in Psalms 106, it says, thank God for he is good. That's the reason. You can thank him. That's the reason you can worship him, because he's good. He's good to people. He's good for people. And the kingdom of God was going to be like that, and God wants us to be in there. Think about these things. Think about the future. Have a meditation about where you're going to be in God's kingdom if you over that city or cities, and maybe later on, in some cases, over nations. It has to be that we're ready to serve people and do the right thing for them, not oppress them. And, of course, I think we all hopefully will look forward to that.